Good morning.
We're going to be today in Mark chapter 2. Now, I was thinking in my mind of an impossible mission as I looked into Mark chapter 2, and as soon as I handed my USB drive to David in the back, he said, "Mission impossible?" And now I've got the song stuck in my head, but it was not intentionally that way. I actually reversed the words and didn't think much of it, but you will find some folks here in Mark chapter 2 that are on missions that, as we look at them, there are a lot of cards stacked against them. There are a lot of things that are not going in their favor. There are a lot of reasons that the thing that they are seeking shouldn't happen, and yet we see Jesus' power at work in these things, and we find the unexpected. We find something that seems impossible becoming possible. We'll begin in verse 1 of Mark chapter 2. When he returned to Capernaum, and depending on the version you have, you will find this word toward the end or in the midst of the verse. When he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was home. Now, we know of Jesus that he was born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. And so we might think of Nazareth as his home, but here we find in Capernaum being detailed as home. Now, as we look through the Gospels, what we really start to find out about Jesus as he's begun his ministry is he really doesn't have a home. Now, there's a place where his parents and his brothers and sisters and all are, and he might tell you maybe the temple is his home because God's work is being done there, although he doesn't seem to feel very at home there much of the time. But what he does have is these two kind of home bases of his ministry. One in Capernaum when he's in the north part of the country, and then one at the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha when he is in the other part of the country. Now, this one in the north, most folks think, is the home of Peter and Andrew. The first of the disciples that he chooses, we see him do healings in this home and different things. And here we find him most likely at the home of Peter and Andrew, but at a home base, so to speak, in Capernaum. Many were gathered together, so there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. There was no more room. Now, I do not like crowds. Now, some of you like crowds even less than I do, but I really don't like crowds. And a lot of times when I get into a situation where there is a large crowd involved, I will talk myself out of it. And sometimes I will even go to this place planning to do something, and I will see the crowd as I get there, and I'll talk myself out of it. When we lived in Searcy, Branson, Missouri was about a 3-hour drive from where we lived. In a couple of years, we got season tickets to this wonderful wonderland called Silver Dollar City, which is kind of the low-rent version of Disneyland. But it's a combination of like Disneyland and a craft fair, if you could imagine what that would be like. There's a blacksmith, and there's lots of there's glass blowers and all of that stuff. So it's got that Midwestern piece to it. But then there's also roller coasters, for those of you who are crazy enough to do those things. And it's a neat place in that most of the time it's Disneyland without the crowd of Disneyland because it's so much smaller. And we got season tickets there one year because we found out that when we went the first time that if you just added what it would cost for one more day, you could have a season ticket. We thought, well, it's a 3-hour drive. Surely we'll get up here one more time, so this will pay for itself. And so we bought the season tickets, and you know, sure enough, we went up and we spent a weekend up there. And the beauty of the season ticket is kind of like if you're a golfer and you get a membership at the golf club. If you can only get in 9 or 10 holes, you don't feel bad about that because you've paid for just being there. And so you can get 10 holes here and 12 holes there. And we had the season ticket and went and spent a really nice Friday, if I remember right, there at Silver Dollar City because our kids were out of school for something and most other kids weren't. And Silver Dollar City was kind of desolate that day. It was also a little cold and people don't like the roller coasters in the cold. And so we were there and enjoying it. Saturday, we thought, well, let's go back, because there were a couple things we wanted to do again or a couple things we missed, and I rounded a corner on the way to Silver Dollar City, and I met the line of cars. And the line of cars where we were at on the road, I knew that we were still about 2 miles from Silver Dollar City. And I thought to myself, and I thought, okay, I have kids in the car that are anticipating roller coasters right now, and at the same time, I also know who I am. And I looked at my wife and I said, is there a easy way we can get out of this right now? Is there a way we can do something that's not going to be disappointing? We came up with alternative plans because I looked at this and I thought, you know, as much as I want to go, there's nothing there worth this 2-mile long car line. to go do. And so we decided other plans. Now, I wonder, as people approach this house and they see the house is crowded to the point that they can't get in, there's not an angle they can get to where they can see. One, I try to imagine as a preacher what this would be like, because it sounds really cool. But on the other side of it, how many people would come up to this house and think, maybe another day? You know, it's not going to be today. Now, if you were just coming to hear the teaching, it's one thing. If you're coming for the reason that these folks that we're about to be introduced to are coming, it's another thing. There's a group, this group of guys, they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. So if you could imagine for a minute, you have someone who is paralyzed, and they are completely dependent on you to get them there. Now, I know in our society today, we have every different level of disability. We have folks that are able to overcome incredible things to live life. I have a good friend that I've mentioned to you before. His name is Tim. He is a college professor in graphic design. When he was 12, found out he had spinal cancer, went through several surgeries, spent times in body casts, things like that. As a result of that cancer, he has no feeling from his waist down, for the most part, and he is not able to walk. As a result of infections in the hospital, he has, over the course of time, had both legs amputated at the knee, guaranteeing he is not able to walk. He is in a wheelchair. When I was a college student, he would wheel himself around campus. He's one of the strongest people I've ever met. His upper body would take you down. And as he's rolling around campus, occasionally somebody would pull in behind him and start to push his chair. And he'd be like, whoa, what's going on here? And they would say to him something along the lines of, you look like you were tired. And he said, I'm not tired. Why are you pushing me? And he said, you know, have you ever walked across this campus and had someone come up behind you and just suddenly pick you up and start carrying you to your class? And they said, well, no. And he said, well, that's what you're doing. Now, Tim has spoiled me for everyone in a wheelchair from this day forward, because I anticipate this independence about that lifestyle. For this guy, he is dependent on people. And for Tim, it would really bother him when he would reach the point where he was dependent on people. We were in the same club together at school, and for some reason, the people who gave us a room to meet in on one Monday night a month gave us an upstairs room in a building with no elevator. And so every Monday night that meeting would come around, Tim would roll to the base of the stairs and wait. And the next two or three guys that came in would carry Tim up the stairs and carry his chair up there. And then we would go through the meeting, and then he would go to the top of the stairs and wait, and same thing to go back down. I think for most of us, that's a difficult thing to understand. For a lot of us with aging, we've had to learn to do some of those things. This man is dependent on his friends. And more than that, he is dependent now on his friends and what they think about crowds and how patient they are and what level of faith they have and their problem-solving skills. Because they have now approached a house that they can't get into. And here they are with this friend of theirs. So they came, they bring him, and they've got to ask themselves the question, and maybe this man also asked himself the question, well, now what? What do we do? We've come here in the hope of healing because we've heard about what Jesus does. How do we get to him through this crowd? Now, something else I learned about my friend Tim, because he is sitting in a chair, he is at a much lower level than the crowd when he goes around. And he would, several times, in the mass of people working their way around a college campus, have to say, either excuse me or take them out at the knees. He had two options. And he preferred the excuse me most times. But he would roll around and try to make his way through, but a lot of times go unnoticed. A lot of times people wouldn't think about the fact. My friend Terry, that's coming to lead singing for our youth rally in a few weeks, Tim was always very, very bothered by Terry because Terry loved to make people stand up to sing. And Tim hated that because it was everyone's backside as he sat there because everyone's standing up. Tim knew that he would have met the right woman in his life when the let's all stand and sing happened and she didn't budge, because she knew something of what he was experiencing. When Tim got married, it was him in his chair and his bride on a stool, sitting next to it. Now, this question of what do we do? How do we make it through the crowd? How do we get there? And I will have to admit to you that what they come up with is something I don't know that I ever would have thought of. Now, if I had my friend Tim there with me, and Tim had the opportunity to go from stumps at each knee to legs that worked, I would like to think I would go through as many problem-solving options as I could think of. But I'm impressed with what these folks do. When they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Now think about this for a minute, I understand with our houses this is a little bit different. In New Testament days, in this part of Israel, houses would have flat roofs for the most part. And that flat roof would be used for a lot of purposes depending on the season. They would store things up there. They would use it as a place to dry things that needed to be dried with the sunlight. They would spend time up there in the cool of the evening as just kind of the deck almost, a place to hang out. And so in most of these homes in this area, there either would have been a stairway on the outside that led to the roof or a ladder for that purpose. And so as these guys come along, they're probably looking, thinking, see a stairway, most likely, or a ladder, and think, the roof, let's try that. And so they make their way up to the roof, and now what you're going to find is not the tiles that we have now, it's not the steel roof, thank goodness. What they find is most likely something with mud that is hardened, clay, something like that, that's going to be thatched with some sort of straw. But let's not oversell this thing. This is not the Three Little Pigs house, okay? This is, it's not something that is easily taken. You're not just going to go through some hay and you're suddenly there. This is a roof that is intended to keep moisture from coming through. This is a roof that things are stored on top of. This is a roof that is used as a deck. It's not something easy to get through. So I imagine folks that either have tools or are looking around for something that they can use to gradually begin to break through this roof. There's a little bit of planning, a little bit of work involved. Now imagine yourself inside the house as you start to feel something on your head. And little roof pieces are starting to come, and what in the world is going on? You start to see as the roof begins to disintegrate in this one little area, and then you see sunlight peek through, and then the hole gets larger and larger and larger. And I imagine, as Jesus, as he's teaching in here, the way that I would, there are certain disruptions that you kind of work your way through, and there are some that at some point you're just going to have to stop what you're doing. And as that hole gets larger and larger, and then this bed begins to lower through. Okay, this is now the focus of everything that's going on. And whatever Jesus was saying before, everybody has probably forgotten at this point, and they're watching as this man lowers to the ground. And as this man is making his way down, is probably thinking some combination of, I hope all four of those ropes are the same length, and I have the coolest friends ever, that they're going to do this. And then he finds himself center of attention right in the middle of the room. Jesus saw their faith. And interesting here, by the way, their faith. Now, I don't know if you want to include the paralytic in their faith or not. I think this has an awful lot to do with his friends, but probably some him too, that he's gotten himself here through their help. He saw their faith. He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, that all sounds fine, and he sees their faith, and sins forgiven sounds like a very good thing, but honestly, I'm not sure that's why the paralytic showed up that day. I'm sure he's good with it, and I'm sure that that's something worth hearing, but he's got something very different in mind for what he's looking for. Now, some of the scribes are sitting there, and I just think of all the things we would talk about at this point, okay? You have seen a crowd larger than you've seen in a home in a long time. People can't get in. The crowd is so big. You have heard some teaching begin to go on. You've watched a hole open in the roof. You have seen this guy lowered. And Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Of all the things you've seen, this is the one they latch onto. Now the scribes are sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they begin their questioning. Now, I think for us, one lesson we can learn from these guys, and we'll see this repeat a lot in the Gospels, if we're going to start questioning, let's at least make sure we're asking the right question. And too many times we're not. Too many times we get caught up on the wrong detail of something and spend all our time there. Or too many times we have found the one thing that disagrees with what we're doing. Too many times we have found something that doesn't match up with what we want. And so we start to question, and I hope our questioning is an attempt to lead us to truth. But I think the questioning here of these folks is, well, I want this to match what I think. And so they begin to question. And Jesus, immediately, perceiving in his spirit that they had questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts?" Okay, and by the way, this is the point where their questioning and their murmuring should shift to, "How does he know? I mean, how does he know what we're thinking? I thought we were being quiet over here and having our little whispered discussion. How does he know what's going on? Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise up, take up your bed and walk'?" And the question I love here is, which is easier? Because the answer is neither. None of us can do either one of these things. You can't make this man who is unable to walk, who's been lowered down from the roof, through words you speak, you do not have the power to make this man walk. And if you did, you would have been doing that a long time ago, and you would be somewhere in a house or in an arena where people couldn't get in right now, doing that. And everyone would know because you couldn't keep it a secret. And on the other side of that, you also can't say, "Sons, your sins are forgiven," and it mean anything. Because Jesus has an authority and a power that is different from anyone. So he asks this question, which is easier? And I don't know if they give it any serious thought at all. But, verse 10, "That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And let's not forget, paralytic. Let's not forget the nature of Jesus' miracles. When I was a youth minister, we had a girl who was in a severe car wreck. I think I've mentioned her to you before. She spent months relearning how to walk as a result of all the breaks and bones that she had. My friend Tim, when he was in college, he had one leg at that point, and he had to try to keep muscle tone in that leg for his health. And so even though he couldn't feel it, he could move it to some extent. And so he would do leg exercises to try to keep muscle tone in that leg. And as fit as Tim was from the waist up, Tim's leg looked like that of someone who was old and had never walked in a very long time. And his ankle kind of curved a little bit to one direction, and his foot kind of moved a little bit one way, and everything was just not quite right. And as much as he tried to keep muscle tone in it, he continued to lose that muscle tone. And if for some reason if Tim even had both of those legs at that point, and you were to say to him, "Rise and get up and walk," he has legs that don't function. And so I imagine as this moment of rise, get up and walk, not only are we going to have someone standing who has not stood, not only are we going to have someone who's walking who has not walked, I would have to imagine the appearance of the legs you see before you would have to immediately change to make those things work. The miracles of Jesus are unbelievable in every way, except he does them, and he has the power to do them. So I say, rise, pick up your bed and walk and go home. And he, not like the dramatic healings you see on the religious channels on TV, where people kind of gradually creak up out of that chair and take a few small steps, and people were bracing them on either side. I like to imagine a guy pretty much jumping up off his mat and whistling as he walks right on out of there. It's miraculous. And so he says, rise, pick up your bed and walk. And he rose immediately, picked up his bed, and went out before them all so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, understatement of the section here, we never saw anything like this. We never saw anything like this. Jesus says to him, rise. And this healing that he comes in looking for, he finds. Now, for some of us, this sounds like the best thing ever. There is some medical issue you have that you would love to see taken away. And the thought of being able to go into a house with friends that care enough about you to lower you through a roof and have that taken away, that is the kind of healing you're looking for. And I would say to you, I don't completely understand God and his ways. And part of faith, I think, is acknowledging that I'm okay with that. But I do not put any of that outside of the realm of what God can do. And I think if we believe that prayer works, as we talked about the first of the year, then if we pray for those things, there may be times where God answers that prayer with the affirmative. And other times where he doesn't, and we don't understand, but we know that he is able. Now, the second part of our story, and we'll get to a close here in a second. He went out again by the sea, and all the crowds were coming to him, and he was teaching them. And he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose, and he followed him. Now, from Levi, we don't see the need for something physical. We see the need for something very different, a different kind of healing. Now, a lot of us right now are either waiting for our W-2s, or you've already got them, and now you're trying to decide how early you want to do those taxes, or if you're going to put it off to the last minute. We generally don't get excited about taxes. And even if you're excited about your tax return, let me remind you, that was your money in the first place, by the way. You just kind of let it sit out there for a while. But if you owe, oh, you're not excited about that. And if you owe and you look at examples of government mismanagement and crazy money they spend on things that shouldn't cost that much, you get so frustrated when you see that money go away. I've often wondered, if you didn't have it withheld out of your check, and instead you got to this point in the year and you had to write the check for what it is you owe for taxes, what your attitude might be like at that point, if you think it's bad now. Think of this in addition. What if you have to pay that amount of tax that you view as unfair? But not only that, you are living under the rule of another nation who is demanding that tax of you. And this other nation has chosen to collect that tax from you, that they're going to choose Roger to collect that tax. And the reason they choose Roger is, well, Roger's a friendly face. Everybody loves Roger. So when you have to go pay Roger that tax, everything will be okay. And midway into that whole job, Roger realizes that everyone else around him that's like us, they're collecting their own piece of that tax too, because they can. And you can't question it. And so Roger decides, when you come to him and you show that your 1040 says that you owe $3,000, Roger says, no, $3,500. And you say, but Roger, it's right here in all the math. He's like, well, that doesn't include my fee. And when you say, well, Roger, I shouldn't have to pay you to collect my taxes, Roger said, well, you don't understand how it works, do you? And suddenly Roger, who we all loved, we're not so sure about Roger anymore. Sorry, Roger. This is the life of Levi. Okay, he's used by the Romans, hated by the Jews. He finds himself in between. And so when Jesus comes along and says, follow, he can't close shop down fast enough to get out of there and follow. The tax booth is something that just is the symbol of something you don't like in this culture. And as much as IRS are not happy letters for us, it's something far beyond here from Matthew. So Matthew, Levi, gets this call to go and to follow, and so he does. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Or the way we might put it today, why is he with those people? Now, I don't know who your those people are, but unless you're way, 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 way better than the average person, somewhere deep in the depths of your heart, there are those people. If you've not seen those people unfolding on TV over the last few days, you've not turned on your TV. Everybody has a group that they look at and just think, I don't understand those people. Now, I say everybody does. I give us the bad benefit of the doubt on that, I guess. What Jesus wants to drive us toward is, we're all those people. Or maybe what he wants to drive us toward is, none of us are those people. Because God doesn't see it that way. God sees people. God does not see Trump supporters and Trump protesters. God sees people. God does not see women marching and women not marching, or men marching and not marching. God sees people. Now, not to say he doesn't see the concerns of any of those groups, not to say he doesn't understand and empathize with those groups, but at the end, God sees people and value in all people. It's the reason why Jesus finds himself at these places where other people do not go, hanging around with people that other people do not hang around with. And I think Jesus would love for us to reach a point where we have this, we can stop having this need to group everybody somehow. It's so funny to me that even when we're trying to be not bullies and we're trying to treat everyone fairly, the way we go about doing that is by breaking them all down into groups so we can explain this group you must treat this way and this group you must treat this way. Well, how about we're all God's creation? We're all people that have been brought here by whatever method, people, history that have brought us to this point, and here we are. And Jesus interacts with people. When Jesus heard it, and I don't know. I always like to imagine facial expression. I like to imagine what sort of mannerisms there might be. And I almost like to think when Jesus hears it, there's just a little bit of a, here we go. This is the way people see this crowd. It's those people. When he heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." These people in this group that Jesus is eating with recognize the fact that they have need. They have need of acceptance. They have need of a Savior. What you'll find so many times with Jesus is he goes to the people who are able to recognize that first. Now, our struggle, I think, is do we lose that somewhere along the way? Do we start to become these righteous folks that are looking at the other people as somehow lower, and thus we lose a little bit of seeing our own need for Jesus? Because we've got it all figured out. We've got all the answers, we've got all the solutions, and we forget about the fact that it's his power that is doing the healing. It's his power that is doing the renewing. As much as the faith of those friends lowering the man down, that's important, it's still up to Jesus to do the healing. As much as Matthew having an opportunity to turn his life around is there, it's Jesus that recognizes it. And for us who find ourselves on the helpless side of that too often, I hope it's a good reminder to us this morning that if you feel helpless like the paralytic, Jesus still stands ready to receive you. Jesus is not annoyed at the hole in his friend's ceiling. He's excited by the faith that created it. And if we find ourselves like a Matthew in the tax booth where we feel just unaccepted or hated sometimes, Jesus says to us, "You are my child too." So this morning, if you look at your own life and you think, well, it's kind of an impossible mission, it's not. It's the kind of mission Jesus signed up for. There is no place you could go that's too far. There's nothing you can do that was too much. He still chases after you. And so this morning, if there are things you need to change in your life that we can help you with as a church, we would love to help you, pray for you, do whatever we can do. This morning, if you would like to come to him for the first time and be baptized, we would love to do that. This morning, if there's just something you need to share with your family here, we would love to talk about that. Anything we can do for you, please come while we stand and sing.